boss walks up and asks one of his employees, he says, "Do you believe in life after death?" Employee thinks about it and says, "Yeah, I do, as a matter of fact." The boss says, "Well, that's good, because yesterday after you left early from work to go to your grandmother's funeral, she stopped by to see you." Oops. Excuses. In our culture, we seem to be really good at them. It's something we don't want to do, somewhere we don't want to go. We're usually pretty quick to come up with a reason why, regardless of how flimsy that reason might be. Like the man whose neighbor asked him to borrow his lawnmower, and he said, "Well, I'm afraid I can't let you use my lawnmower. You see, all the flights from Chicago to Orange County have been grounded." The guy said, "Well, what do flights from Chicago to Orange County have to do with your lawnmower?" And the guy said, "Nothing." He said, "But if I don't want you to use my lawnmower, one excuse, I guess, is as good as another." So that was the best I could do. I suppose, though, it's school teachers and traffic cops that have heard their fair share of excuses. Wouldn't you think? I mean, everything from "my dog ate the homework" to "my speedometer's just not working today," they've heard plenty. But for all the excuses they've heard, you can sure bet that there's one person that's probably heard more excuses than anyone, and that's God. Can you imagine how many excuses God has heard, even just today? You know, people coming to God saying, "God, well, you know, I'd like to go to church today, but," and out comes their excuse. But with God, we got to be a little bit more sophisticated. See, we know innately that God realizes that the dog didn't really eat the homework. And we recognize that God knows that our speedometer is working just perfectly fine. So we've got to kind of create some kinds of excuses that we kind of believe at some level. You know, the kind of excuse that we can kind of sink our teeth into and say, "Well, it's not a total fabrication, but it's something I can kind of believe and hope to keep God at bay on this or that." You see, with God, we tend to believe our excuses. They become our quests. We pursue these things that we think we need, and they become prerequisites. And we say to God, "God, I'll do this, but you've got to first do that for me." We get real demanding in our relationship with God. God, it's kind of a quid pro quo. You provide this, and you give me another answer, you give me another experience, you meet another criteria, and then I'll see about doing that thing. And it's really not a genuine, sincere question. It's not really something we actually need, but it's something we convinced ourselves we need. It's a sophisticated and believable excuse, and they've been happening for a long, long time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks to a group of people much like this in a local church, and he says, "Before you start treating God that way, take a look and think about how people consider the claims of Christ. Think about how people look at following Christ and make sure your thinking doesn't go there." And he begins in verse 22. If you have your Bibles, take a look at this passage with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 22, as he says, listen. He says, here's how people are constantly responding to Christ. He says, Jews, they demand a miraculous sign. Obviously, a generalization, because as we look at the Messiah presenting himself to his people throughout the Gospels, what you have is the Pharisees, the leaders, constantly coming up and saying, "Well, we just need another trick here, need another sign, do another miraculous event, and then we'll believe you." Second half of verse 22 says, and the Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. I mean, Jews want another show, and the Greeks, they want another answer, you see. They need another level of understanding. But see, we preach to them, you see. We preach Christ crucified. You see, that's the real solution to the real problem. You're putting up excuses. It's not really that you need another answer. It's just an excuse, and you're resisting God's will. We preach Christ crucified. He is the answer to the problem. You have a sin problem. Christ has solved it on a cross. It may assault our self-esteem. It may be difficult for us to swallow, but it is the truth, and that's what we preach. But the Jews, they don't get it. They stumble over that, verse 23. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Man, I just need another sign. I need another experience. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles. It just doesn't measure up. I need a few more answers here. But to those whom God has, circle the word, it's very important, called. To those that God has called, Both Jews and Greeks, whether you have a propensity to ask for another answer or ask for another experience, it doesn't matter. If you've been called and you're responding to that call, look at verse 24. Christ becomes the power of God, the adequate power, don't need another miracle, and the wisdom of God. He becomes adequate wisdom, I don't need another answer. Verse 25, if you want to call that foolishness because I'm stepping into it with a few questions in my mind, you know what? It's still wiser than man's wisdom. If it appears to be weakness to you because God's not doing magic tricks at every beck and call, listen, it's still stronger than man's strength. You've got to recognize that this is the way the world's often responding to us. And those of us that have tried to share our faith with non-Christians, we know what that's about. We confront them with the claims of Christ. They say, well, if God would just appear to me tonight in my bedroom and I could just get a vision of him, then I would become a Christian. Or you know what? I just have a new question. I know you answered all my questions last week, but I got another one now. I've thought of a new one. And they constantly put this up, and we start to realize, listen, this is not sincere. It's an excuse. And Paul paints this picture for the Corinthians, but I think what's so important is that it's the kind of thinking that so often seeps into the Christian life. Here we are, followers of Christ, most of us this morning. And Paul paints this stark, clear picture of what's going on as people consider the claims of Christ, and we often do the same thing in our walk with Christ, don't we? We say, well, you know, Christ, I would do this thing for you. I would get involved in this ministry. I would go to that place and serve you there, but I just need a few things from you. Can I get another experience? I need more confirmation, we call it. I need another answer. I don't see how this plan works out. I need you to pencil in some more numbers for me. And in reality, it's not that God is opposed to wisdom any more than he's opposed to confirmation or signs in Scripture, but the bottom line is we're fighting him. We're resisting his will. We know we're called, but we're not responding to that call. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. This text tells us that it's the Jews in the books of the Gospels that constantly are demanding miraculous signs. I want to show you one example. Actually, I'd like to show you a few this morning. As we think about this demand for the sensational, this demand for another experience, this demand for another trick, another breaking of natural law, another miraculous sign. Matthew chapter 12. Notice the audience in verse 38. Drop down to the bottom of the chapter, and it says here that they're Pharisees and teachers of the law. These are folks that know a lot about Scripture. They're teachers of the Bible. They know a lot about Micah 5:2 and the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, and they know all about the lineage of David, and they know all about the tribe of Judah, and they know about the Messiah. They've read and studied and memorized Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. They know all the prophetic and messianic prophecies. But now when they're face to face with the teacher, they say, well, wait a minute, I got one more thing for you to do here. Look at verse 38. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Do something special. Make something appear before our eyes. Do a magic trick, and then we'll believe you. Christ's response is quite harsh. Look at it in verse 39. Here's what Christ says. He answers them and says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Now, wasn't he doing them? That's the weird thing, right? He's just come back from a circuit. He's healed the blind man. He's got a lame guy that's walking now. He's doing all these miraculous signs, feeding 5,000. He walks up, guy says, do another sign for me. He says, you're wicked. You're evil. You got a bad heart. What's that all about? You see, the issue isn't that God is opposed to confirming his message. The issue is these people are making excuses. I'll do your will. I'll follow your path. I'll adopt your beliefs. I'll do what you want me to do. But do one more thing for me, please. Miraculous sign. Confirm this for me. And Jesus says in the bottom of verse 39, none will be given it. You see that? Not going to play that game. But then there's an exception clause. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now that's an interesting thing. And it helps us understand that it's not that Christ is opposed to having our faith rest on factual things that can be authenticated. I mean, having a dead guy come back from the dead, this person that's claimed to be the life and the truth and the way, and now all of a sudden he's proving his claims by coming back from the dead. I mean, there's nothing wrong with Christ saying, I'm going to prove this in some way, some spectacular way. But he says, I'm not going to play your magic trick game with you. I'm not going to come to every generation and every person and every skeptic in his bedroom and say, here, I'm here. Let me do a trick. You want me to juggle? What do you want? You know? Let me try and prove to you that I'm the Messiah. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'll give you adequate proof. The sign of Jonah, obviously, as he goes on to explain, is referring to his death and resurrection. And he says, I want the truth of the gospel. I want the call of Scripture to be based on things that you can look at and say, wow, that's miraculous. God's not opposed to signs. He's opposed to us using signs as an excuse. And we do it, don't we? And we read Gideon and we try and justify his, you know, whole method of following God's will to ours, right? We look at, what did Gideon do? He puts out a fleece and says, God, I'd love to lead these people into battle and be your leader and all that, but I really need confirmation here. So make the fleece wet and the ground dry, and then I'll believe you. Wakes up in the morning, what happens? Sop and wet, and rings it. Wow, ground's dry. Amazing. So let me get my sword. Let me get my helmet on. I'll go out and fight today. Is that what he does? You know the story, Sunday school graduates. What happens? You know what? Maybe that was a fluke. Yeah. Let's try another one, God. Do this. Now, switch it around tonight. Now, sometimes we see that, we read that, God responds, and we think somehow that's a good example for us. God, I'll go to the mission field. You just got to make the missions, Pastor. Call me this week before Friday at 5. You know, I'll wait by the phone, wait to see what you do. And then he calls. Wow. Well, I really need the pastor to call me too, would be good if I could just, and you know, here's the problem. They never satisfy. We're never satisfied with them. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Let me show you another example of people dealing with Christ's evidence and hear Christ responding to their constant desire and thirst, this insatiable appetite for some kind of miraculous thing to affirm the truth. The story in Luke 16 is about this rich guy who lived in this wonderful mansion and had a transient that lived outside by the gates. And every day the camel chauffeur would drive by, the transient would say, you know, can I have a, you know, part of that turkey sandwich, you know? He was constantly begging at the gates of the rich man. And after all this experience, this transient, we find out upon his death that he's been trusting in God all of his life. He's been deferring to God. He's seen his sin. He's seen himself for who he is. He trusts in God. The rich man, well, he didn't even think of that. Maybe he's blinded by his wealth, whatever. But he's going now to a place of torment. And the whole story unfolds. And Jesus talks about how the rich man's saying, gee, I'd really like to get out of here. And as the transient's now having a feast with Abraham and says, please let me come over there. Just let me get a drink of water. Dip your and Abraham says, no, sorry, there's a chasm fixed. You can't change your destiny. Sorry, it's over. No second chance here. And he says, well, then I got another thing to ask of you. Look at the second request he makes here in Luke 16. Drop down to verse 27. He says, then do this, speaking to Abraham now. He says, I beg you then, send Lazarus, that transient, back to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them. Now think about it. His idea is send him back from the grave. Put his spirit back in his body. Send him out of that tomb. Have him walk back there and say, hey, I've risen from the dead. You guys all need to repent because there's life after death and you're going to go to one place or the other. And here's the logic of heaven. Look at verse 29. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them, your brothers, listen to them. Moses and the prophets. Now Moses and the prophets are dead, right? This is Old Testament stuff. What are we talking about? Not Moses and the prophets, but their writings. Moses and the prophets had written inspired scripture, and here it existed. It was there on the shelves. They could listen to it. They could hear it. And when they hear it, what happens? They feel the call of God in their life. But according to Romans 1, we resist that. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we constantly make excuses. And one thing that's revealed here in this text is the guy says, no, 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 no. Look at his response. He says in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, then, yeah, then they're going to repent. I just know it. It would be so spectacular and unavoidable. Look at the logic of heaven, verse 31. He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets and that insatiable directive call from God there, look, they're not going to be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Here's the logic of heaven. It doesn't work. And you know, if you're fighting God's will, another experience, another spiritual goosebump, another affirmation, another confirmation, another spectacular event will not do it. Because as Jesus said, I'm not going to play that game. There's a heart problem here. Stop fighting God's will. Now, we know that in our relationship with non-Christians, but look at it in our relationship with God as Christians. Number one on your outline, I put it this way. We need to curb our appetite for the sensational. We need to curb the appetite for God to jump through another hoop, to put God on trial and say, God, I'll do your will. I'll adopt your beliefs. I'll follow your path. But you first got to do this for me. I need some confirmation here. I need some kind of spectacular sign. If you get into that, just recognize you're going to start this down this path of having an insatiable desire that will never ultimately be satisfied. Because you can always do what they did in Luke chapter 11. Turn back five chapters to Luke chapter 11. One more passage in the Gospels here. Oh, this is so important. The irony of this passage is just dripping off the page. Look at verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. The idea is this demon made this guy, he couldn't talk. And when the demon left, right, Jesus drove him out, the man who had been mute, he spoke. Here he is speaking now perfect, you know, Oxford, you know, Aramaic, right? He's speaking, you know, just no problem. He was sitting there going, whatever, you know, picture whatever movie you've seen. There's the guy, and Christ walks up, says, get out of here. Something leaves this guy's body, and now he's like in his right mind, you know, fixing his hair, going, well, that sure was interesting, you know, blah, blah, blah. And the people, look at the response of the people. The people, the crowds were what? They're amazed. Wow. You know what they saw? Miracle. Look at the response of the skeptics, the people that had an excuse. They're just making up excuses. They might have believed it, but really it's an excuse. Some stood by and said, well, maybe that is pretty spectacular, but maybe by Beelzebub, maybe by the prince of demons, this man is casting out demons. Do you see what they're doing? You know, that was spectacular, but, you know, maybe it's attributable to something else. That's what Gideon did on a different level, right? Rinse that out. Well, maybe that was just a fluke. Maybe that wasn't God. So he's asking for another one. And then others, the ultimate irony is in verse 16. Others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Duh. Wasn't that just what happened? Right? We just saw a sign. You saw a miracle. Now you want something come out of the sky. What are you? You're insatiable. It doesn't work. Stop it. And by the way, let me add this to this exhortation this morning. Jot down these references. How about Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 15? And how about Revelation 16? Verses 13 and 14. Both of these passages show me that there will be a rash of the miraculous. And it will come at the end times, as I understand it, in the book of Revelation. And they will be used not to confirm truth or do a spectacular sign to convince people to follow God. They will be used as deception. Here's how it's put. It talks about evil spirits going out from these people, like out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and this world leader called the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole earth. What for? To gather them for battle. And as Revelation 13 says, to deceive the nations. All I'm saying is this, if you get caught up in an appetite for God to do a bigger and bigger event for you to prove this, that, or the other, you are in dangerous company, because there will be plenty of people that see that and say, oh, this is great, and it won't be God behind it all. Listen, our Christian life is lived out like most saints throughout all of biblical history. When God is not splitting rivers in half, where God is not having fire come down out of heaven, where he's saying, look at Moses and the prophets, look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look at what I've said, the call of God is there, you don't need another magic show. So curb your appetite for the sensational. Americans spend $33 billion a year trying to curb their physical appetite, right? We've all spent a few of those dollars, right? Right? We want to try and eat less, not want the Big Mac. You know what? All that human desire to have more food, let's spend just a little bit of that effort and a little bit of that attention saying my fleshly desire is to see God jump through hoops and I need to curb that appetite. What can I do in my life to say I'm going to replace that appetite for God to do something sensational with the appetite for the call of God and God's word, and I'm going to look to that and say, God, speak to me in your word. The call of God. Christ crucified, preached as the truth to non-Christians and saying, okay, I don't need another trick. I need to respond to the message. All right, some of you say, well, that's great, but you know, I know some people like that, but I'm not like that. I'm pretty cognitive. I'm pretty rational. Great. Look at the next part of verse 22 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All the Jews, they demand a miraculous sign. You say, yeah, I got an aunt like that. She's always wanting God to come down out of a cloud. Great. Well, look, maybe you're more like this. Maybe you're more like the Greeks. They don't ask and demand another experience. They ask and demand and look and seek for another answer. Greeks look for wisdom. They want more answers. God, please, give me another answer here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Now, let's start to think straight about God, if we can, for a minute. Romans chapter 9 is one example of many. And that is when we start looking at God and saying, God, we want to put you on trial now. I'd love to follow your will, do your thing, believe your position. But you know what? I need more answers here. And again, is God opposed to wisdom? No, not any more than he's opposed to signs. We see that in the scripture. But the issue is we use answers and wisdom and our seeking for answers as an excuse to do God's will. It becomes prerequisite. I'll do that, but first I need more answers. You know, I'm going to examine you, and then God, you know, my wife's going to cross-examine you, and before we walk down this path of your will, I sure need more answers from you. Well, listen, if you start asking God a lot of questions about the way things work, and you start thinking about our God, this infinite God that's portrayed in the Bible as this infinite, transcendent, great, omnipotent God, and you start to recognize that that omnipotent, infinite God is somehow in your mind, you've come in a twisted kind of logic to think that that infinite God should fit in your finite mind, then something's wrong, right? You have a finite mind. You don't believe it, ask your wife. It's not, you know, it's not infinite here. Your knowledge does not extend to the borders of the universe. And we have this God, and if you think about God, whatever aspect you want to think about, we start to tweak. You think long enough about God in just about any department, your fuses will smoke because God is infinite. And it's amazing. His ways, his paths, his judgments, his ideas, it's beyond us here, you recognize. Is God opposed? Is he looking for some existential leap of faith? No. No, truth and the calling and the message of the gospel and even our daily walk with Christ, it's based on truth, right? And there's things that we can cognitively understand, but when we're putting God on trial, I need more, I need every I dotted, I need every T crossed. See, then we're in trouble because we're trying to stuff God and his plan into our brain, and if it fits there, I'm kind of scared about the God that drew up the plan. See what I'm saying? Think about it. We believe in a triune God, right? Reveals himself as one essence existing in three persons for all eternity, a divine and eternal fellowship. Self-contained, all in himself. Think about that. That doesn't work. Try that with your algebra teacher. It doesn't fit, right? Something doesn't work with that. And then we start saying eternal God that's existed for all eternity. That hurts, right? Read a little bit about time and space and God outside of time. How long does it take to get out of a bottomless pit? I mean, those are the kinds of questions you got to ask. Well, forever. You can't. Wait, no, you can't. It doesn't work. How do we get an infinite God and now here I am, 2002? Or we think about God's omniscience. He knows everything. You believe that? Really? I mean, it's so simple. Yeah, we teach it to our kids. God knows everything. Does God know what you're going to have for dinner tonight? Does he? You believe that? Here's a little trick for you. Have something different. You know? This afternoon, just go and say no. A little fake on God. You thought I was having a chicken sandwich. We're having pizza, you know? It doesn't work. And yet you start thinking about that. Wait a minute. If he knows the future, I'm condemned to a chicken sandwich tonight. I can't even really choose. It's over. The clash of human responsibility, God's knowledge. You'll go there. See, because that's the kind of God we're dealing with. This is the kind of God that's drawn out a plan for our lives. Well, in the middle of a discussion about sovereignty, here's a whole other thing. Look at this text in chapter 9, verse 18. I mean, he's putting these big, deep theological truths in layman's terms, and he says, well, you don't want to put it in layman's terms. Here it goes. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, one of you is going to have a fuse that's smoking and is going to say, then why does God still blame us? Why does he blame the guy who resists his will? I don't get it. It's a good question, right? Wait a minute. How come if God does that? I don't understand. Here's the answer. Verse 20. Ready? Really long, sophisticated, philosophical answer from the analytical theologian. What does he say? Shut up. Right? That's what he says. Verse 20. That's what it says. But who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Shut up. Hands down. Sit down. No questions today. God's way too smart for you. It's going to hurt. If he tells you, he'd have to kill you. It's not going to work. Your brain can't handle it. So stop. He keeps talking. I mean, he keeps going, right? Look at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 11, he gets to the end of this whole discussion about God's sovereign choices and his plans. Here's how it ends. See where the paragraphs stop, and now we get this poetic outburst from the Apostle Paul. Listen to this as he borrows these Old Testament phrases and ideas. Look at verse 33. He got nothing else to say except, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. See, do you catch those two words? Unsearchable and beyond tracing out. See, you can't get it. Ultimately, you can't. And I'm trying to say, God, listen, my wife's going to cross-examine right after I got these questions, and we sure want to know before we go sell our stuff and go, stop it. Look at these next rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Not you, right? Not you. Who has been his counselor? Well, I can't remember doing that. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Sit down, hands down, no questions today for the professor. See? It's over. Number two on your outline. Let's put it this way. Let's let God be smarter than you. Right? That's not real hard for us, is it? Right? I mean, God is smarter than us. And that's the way we'd like it. Right? If your God fits in your head, I'm afraid of worshiping that God. Hey, we're going to sing some worship songs. Oh, God, you're so great. Yeah, Jim's got them all figured out. God is so great, but he fits right there in Sally's head. God, you know what I'm saying? God, this infinite, transcendent person that sketches out the universe, things we can't even begin to understand. And we're saying, I'm not going to drive that car unless I understand every circuit under the hood. See? No. I mean, we were kids. We opened the hood. We understood some things there. Now it's like, what is this? And yet you get in it every day and you drive it, don't you? Why? Because reality, at some point, your need for transportation surpasses your excuses for needing to know everything. And the bottom line is, when it comes to a car, maybe with a few years, you'll figure it out with a team of technicians, but not God. So listen, let's just let some questions lay on the table that you will not have answered. We're talking about blind faith here, existential leap of faith into nothingness because it's all about faith. And just, no, listen, our faith is intelligent faith. But if you want all the answers, you're not going to get it. And listen, that's the way we talk to non-Christians. Right? How many times do you talk with a non-Christian about becoming a Christian and you say, here, and you have a meeting, you say, here's the truth. And they say, well, I got some questions. You say, fine, what are they? And they ask questions and you study together and you think them through and you answer them as best you can. And they say, well, that's a good answer. Great. Next week, well, I've got another question. Next week, I got another question. Eventually, I get around to asking these non-Christians, say, listen, if I could answer every single question you have, every question you can think of, every intellectual question about God, theology, the existence of the universe, whatever, if I could adequately answer those, would you today bow your knee to Christ and become a follower of Jesus Christ? Would you give up your life and exchange it for His? And their answer is, 9 times out of 10, what? No, not really. I don't think I'm ready for that. Well, then what am I doing? This is just an elaborate excuse. The problem is you believe your excuse. You think you need another answer. You don't need another answer. You got enough answers. Now let's bring this into our Christian life. How many times do we sit there saying to God, God, I do that, but I just need a little bit more information. Jews demand a miraculous sign. The Greeks, they look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. It doesn't measure up in either department. For the existentialist or the analytical philosopher, it's never enough. But look at verse 24 again in our text. To those whom God has called. Oh yeah. If God has put that call on your life, whether you're prone to ask a question or ask for an experience, Christ will become the power of God and the wisdom of God, and you'll say, it's enough demonstration, it's enough intelligence, I got it. And God takes a hold of your life. How many times have you done it in your Christian life? Think back to the times when you didn't have every question answered, you didn't have every confirming sign from heaven, but you stepped out because you know that God's call was on your life, and you said, I'll follow that call. What happened? Wow. You see that God is in it, and you say, wow, God's call is enough. Again, are we talking about dumb faith? No. Are we talking about blind? No. I'm talking about the kind of thing where we respond to the call of God. And in God's word, as we saw there in that parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, man, we respond to it because we see it. We've got Moses and the prophets. We got the apostles. We got the message of God on paper. And we see the call of God in that, and we respond to it. And God's working in some of your lives. And much like this text where it reveals that people who have that call and respond to that call, Christ becomes the power, the adequate power, and the adequate wisdom of God. And therefore, if you want to call it foolishness, don't have all the answers, it's still wiser than man's wisdom. If you want to call it weakness because there's not enough demonstration, it's still stronger than man's strength. So you got to realize, number three on your outline, that we need to grab it. I put it this way, embrace it. Fully embrace God's perfect, and for the non-Christian, it's perfect solution. And it is too for our lives, but you might want to put another word next to that. For us as Christians in our daily life, His perfect direction. His perfect direction. See, for the non-Christian, you need to say, listen, you got a problem. Christ has solved it on the cross. Grab it. You don't need every question answered. You don't need every experience confirmed. Go, right? Just go. You know the call of God is on your heart. And for us in our daily walk, it's the same way. It's like we know that God is calling us into this, that, or the other, to stop doing this, to move here, to do that. And we just got to say at some point, we lay down the excuses that we've been prone to believe. We really think we need it, and we don't need it. We don't need it. We just need to be obedient. Fully embrace God's perfect solution. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe I'm talking to some non-Christians here this morning. They come to church every week. They check it out. They got their notebook. Yeah, I'm checking into this. There comes a point you got to put the notebook down. And you just got to say, it's do or die. It's now or never. It's yes or no. Think about Peter, James, and John out there working on their boats. Christ confirms who He is. He does this miraculous sign with the nets. Then He says, what? Drop your nets, follow Me. Come on. That's the call. Now what did Peter, James, and John say? Well, that may have been a fluke, the way those fish, but let's do it again. Do another one. Or Peter gets out, well, we have some interview questions. You claim to be the Messiah. Well, I know you got to, I just have a few questions for you. No. You may call them stupid. You may think they're weak. You may think it's foolish. You may think they acted on less than enough information or less than enough experience. But you know what? The call of God was adequate. And Peter, James, and John, they dropped their nets. They walked forward. They said, "We'll follow you." We need more of that. More of that. We need to say, "Hey, we'll follow it." I love the way Deuteronomy 29:29 puts it. It says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God." There are some things we won't figure out. But the things he's revealed, including his call in our lives, see, those things belong to us and our children forever, forever, that we may observe, the law, that we may do what he says, that we may respond to what he's called us to be. What are you fighting with? Maybe you don't think it's a fight. Maybe you're thinking you're in the process of discovering God's will for your life. Well, today, maybe God can reveal to you, you're not discovering God's will. It's just excuses. Put them aside. Tell God this morning, make it a red letter date on your calendar where you say, "You know what? I'm putting aside the questioning. I've asked enough questions. I'm putting aside the quest for confirmation. I've asked for enough experience. And today, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to do what Christ says." Bow your heads with me. Let's think that through for a second. You folks that know you're not Christians, let me talk to you. How long are you gonna go on this thing? Checking it out, reading about it, researching it, wanting to see the experience here or feel the experience there or get the question answered here. Dude, when is it gonna stop? When will it stop? When you got God completely figured out? Good luck. Never gonna happen. Can you say today that maybe your questioning, maybe your quest for an experience, maybe that's just an excuse, and you can today say, I'm done with it. All right, I'm gonna take this step. Faith involved? Absolutely. There's faith involved. But I'm going to take the step. I'm sure the walk from the boat to where Christ was standing, that was a bit of a hard walk for those guys. In some respect, their mind might have been saying, "Well, is this right? I don't know. That boat cost a lot. Leave that for Christ." Questions outstanding? It's all right. Grab it. Make that commitment to Christ right now. Just tell him, "I will follow you. I will accept the reality of what the cross means, that I am a sinful person deserving the wrath of God, but he took that hit for me. I'll embrace that. I'll be a follower of Christ." Every question answered, no. Fire from heaven, no, didn't happen. But I feel the call of God on my spirit, and I know it's real. I know it's been adequately attested to. Had enough questions answered. Make that decision right now. Do it. For a lot of us, man, it's some issue of obedience, isn't it? Let me pray about this one. God, you know our hearts. You know we struggle on a daily basis to deal with you in an honest, upright, sincere way. We feel the conviction. We feel the call of God. We read your word. We sense your spirit drawing us. Maybe to this ministry, to that thing, to this new career, whatever it might be. Something you want us to do. And sometimes it's hard, it's difficult, it's inconvenient. It's like the sons of Zebedee leaving the family business. And yet we know it's your call. We see it. It's confirmed. God, help us not to make any more excuses today. If we're sitting on the sidelines of something we know we need to be involved in, just let us leave the nets behind and go. The questions, whatever, they're not all answered. Experience, confirmation, fleeces, you could put them out for the rest of your life. Oh God, help us to leave them there today. Please, God, we want to be followers of you. We need a faithful response to your call, not an endless series and an endless series of demands for experience and for answers. God, today, make us responsive. Work in our hearts and draw us to yourself. Let us leave behind the things that have hindered us, the encumbrances in our lives. Be faithful followers of you. God, we love you for what you've reminded us of this morning. We're so grateful for how you care about us. Reveal to us that even sometimes in our real elaborate thought patterns, that in reality we're fighting you. We don't want to fight you anymore. God, we surrender ourselves to you. Be faithful followers and disciples of Christ. In Jesus' name.